Chapter 21, 22, and 23 are very important chapters in the book of Exodus. Actually, this is not only in chapter 20 where God gave them the Ten Commandments or the Ten Words, but when David was writing his Psalms, the first Psalm you come to is, blessed is that man. Let me read it to you just for a second, because there's something in there that brings me to mind. He says, blessed is that man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. And here's what it means. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. That word law there is not only the word Torah in the Hebrew, but literally it takes you back to actually the book of Exodus. He's speaking of the judgments that were given to the judges for the people, chapter 21, chapter 22, and chapter 23, if you want to take note of that. And so we're going to be dealing now in the book of Exodus, chapter 21, 22, and 23, with the Moses is addressing the judges concerning those laws of the covenant that God had made with the people and with the leaders. So he begins like this. And now these are the judgments, he says, which you shall set before them. The word them is speaking of the judges. He says, if you buy a Hebrew servant, and he shall serve you for 6 years, and in the seventh year, he shall go out and be free and pay nothing. Now, chapter 21 also begins the pattern of numerology in the Old Testament. That is, there's a pattern in numbers, the 6-in-1 pattern. Let me see how I can explain it to you real easy. When you start with the book of Genesis and you want to do a chronological study of the Bible, what you want to do is you want to kind of figure out, well, how long, you know, did it take this person to write this book? And what's the difference between time period between Genesis and then Deuteronomy and then all the way to the book of Malachi or the last book of the Bible? Okay, and then we start in the New Testament. And so let's say that we're doing chronologically the whole Bible. You come to Genesis, and in the book of Genesis, chapter 1 through chapter 11, you already have, historically speaking, 2,000 years already written in 11 chapters. Then, chapter 12 of Genesis, through all the way through Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, and then you go into Judges and Ruth and 1st, 2nd, and Chronicles, and so on and so on, all the way to the book of Malachi, which is the last book of the Old Testament. From the book of Genesis chapter 11 or chapter 12 through Malachi chapter 4, there is another 4,000, actually another 2,000 years written. So from Genesis chapter 1 through Malachi, you have now 4,000 years of history in the Bible. But what is amazing to me is that between chapters 12 and 50 of the book of Genesis, you have another 350 years of history written by the prophet. And what's exciting about that is that as you begin to look now from Genesis, which we have from actually from Adam to Abraham, 2,000 years. From Abraham to the first coming of Jesus Christ, another 2,000 years. That's 4,000 years in history written. Then, when you come to the Bible and you're studying or you're taking like a class on the Bible or you're going through a Bible survey class, New Testament, Old Testament, you come to the last book of the Bible, which is Malachi. Then what happens is that, you know, in your Bible, some of the Bible makers, they actually, you know, they write New Testament and some even put in between the New Testament and the Old Testament a little bit of history concerning the 400 years of silence. That is, God did not speak for 400 years. He did not speak from the book of Malachi, after the book of Malachi, into the book of Matthew. He did not speak through any prophet. The last prophet was Malachi, and the first prophet in the New Testament is John the Baptist, and actually the one that begins to get the message from God. And so you have the 400 years of silence, and then you begin when Jesus Christ was born. And then what you have is from the birth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ until the actual second coming of Christ. You have another 2,000 years written of history, which makes it 6,000 years historically speaking. And then, of course, after the second coming of Christ, you have 1,000-year period, which we call the Millennium Kingdom. And that makes 7,000 years totally from Genesis to Revelations. And what happens there is that when you look at the numbers or numerology, number one is the number of unity. Number two speaks of two or three are gathered in my name. Three speaks of the Trinity of God. Four speaks of the four corners of the earth, north, south, east, and west. And then five is the number of grace. Six is the number of imperfection, men. You see, 6,000 years of imperfection, men in his sin. And then seven is the number of perfection, the number of completeness, where God completes the whole cycle. And he comes back at the second coming and he sets up his kingdom. And he reigns and rules over the earth with a rod of iron. And then after the 1,000-year reign of Christ, we have what we call number eight. And number eight is the actual words Christos. And it's actually eight letters. And it literally means the new beginning. 7 days in the week, on the eighth day, you do what? You begin a new week, you see, in numerology. And then you come to the number 10. Number 10 is again speaking of not only of grace, but number 12 of governments, 12 apostles, 12 gates, 12 pearls, as you're going through the whole thing, 12 tribes. And then number 13 is the number of Satan. And that's why sometimes when you get into a building and you have an elevator, they skip number 13. Bad luck, they say. But 13 is the number of Satan, biblically, in numerology. And then number 39 is the number of mercy, and number 40 is the number of judgment. And so you have these numbers, and there's Billinger has a book on numerology. If you want to study further on that, it's a great book. You can study numbers. But you begin to see how even God himself, here in the book of Exodus, chapter 21, begins to speak about a servant, that is a douloi servant. That's when Paul used to call himself a servant of God, doulois. And what actually is being taught here is that a servant was actually purchased by his master. And then the servant would actually serve for 6 years. But after 6 years, according to the law of God, the master had the legal right to actually let his actual servant go free. Unless the servant would say, I love my master and he's treated me well and I want to stay with him for the rest of my life and serve him as a willing servant, you see, to my master. And then what the master of the house would do, if that servant was willing to do that, he would take the servant over to his front door, to the doorpost, and he would take his right ear and he would drill a hole through the right ear. And then he would put an earring in his right ear, and that would be the symbol that I was a servant by choice. I made the choice of serving my master. And that's what we are in Jesus Christ. Servants of the Lord. This whole thing about, you know, when guys wore earrings and stuff like that, that's an old thing. That's at a way back in the book of Exodus. And it literally means that you're a servant. I don't know if that's what they mean, you know what I'm saying? But it's amazing how, you know, things get confused over a period of time. But the literal wearing of an earring in your right ear is literally a symbol of servanthood, that you are a servant by choice, a servant of Jesus Christ. And so it's kind of interesting that here Moses is not only setting the rules, but he's setting in judgment in order to give us the teaching on servanthood. So let's read and see what else he has to say to us. Verse 2. He says, if you buy a Hebrew servant, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh year he shall go out and be free and pay nothing. Now, I find that also interesting. Because for 6,000 years, we have been under bondage. And what is Christ going to do on the seventh year? He is going to set us free. Think about that. The 7,000-year reign of Christ. That's when we're going to be ruling with him. We're going to be reigning with him on this world. When he comes back again. And so we see the typology, the pictures here in the Old Testament. Then he says again in verse 2, if you buy a Hebrew servant and he shall serve you 6 years, and on the seventh year he shall go out free and pay nothing. And if he comes in by himself, and he shall go out by himself, and if he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. They can't keep his wife and his children. But if his master has given him a wife, and she has borne him sons or daughters, the wife of her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out by himself. It is the master's property. Notice that. But if the servant plainly says, I love my master, my wife and my children, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him to the judges, or the Elohims, or the gods. And he shall also bring him to the door and to the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear, he says, with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. Notice that. And the whole thing behind this, get this, is that the servant is not serving for pay, but he's serving because he loves his master. And that's the picture that we need to have in Jesus Christ. The same picture. We don't serve Christ for what we're going to receive, but we serve him for what he's done for us when he went to Calvary and he died for us. And so the beautiful typology and the picture here given to us in the Old Testament. And then again in verse 7 he says, and if a man sells his daughter to be a maiden servant, she shall not go out as a man's servants do. If she does not please her master who has actually engaged her to himself in marriage, then he shall let her be redeemed. And he shall have no right to sell her as to a foreign people, since he has dealt deceitfully with her. And if he has been engaged to her and to his son, he shall deal with her according to the custom of the daughters. And if he takes another wife, he shall not diminish nor her food for clothing and her marriage rights, which means he's going to have to pay a dowry, alimony in advance, which was good for women in those days. You know what I'm saying? The father would say, okay, you want to marry my daughter? Then pay me alimony in advance just in case she comes back home. We'll have some money in the bank to take care of her. So good law in the Old Testament here. And then he goes on again, verse 11. And if he does not do these three for her, then she shall go out free without paying any money. And then now he's going to be speaking about capital punishment, the way capital punishment was established by God. He says, he who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. Notice that. If you kill somebody, then you pay a life for a life in the Old Testament. But if he did not lie in wait, but God delivered him into his hand, then I will appoint for you a place where he may flee. And of course, again, here's another whole thing. God actually set up cities of refuge, okay? 48 of them. And the reason that God set up the city of refuge, it would be like this. Let's say that I'm in my backyard and I have a tree that I have to cut down. So I take my axe out and I begin to chop the tree. And all of a sudden, Harry, my next door neighbor, decides to go in his backyard and water his plants. And as I'm chopping away, all of a sudden the axe slips from my hand. And it goes over the yard. So I go over to pick up my axe, and here's old Harry with his axe on his face, and he's dead. What do I do? You know what I'm saying? Dial 911. Well, not in this case. In this case, it would be an accident that I had killed my neighbor, but the law of God, according to the law of God and the law of the land, God gave me the legal right to get on my horse or my camel or to move ahead walking or running and to flee to the closest city of refuge. And as long as I would be in the city of refuge, there could be no revenge on my life. Christ is our refuge. Isn't that beautiful in the Old Testament? Those cities of refuge are all types of Jesus Christ. How Christ has made a place for us to seek refuge in him, because we're sinners and because we've sinned against God. But here God had made these beautiful cities where the actual person that had by accident killed somebody, he could actually go to the city of refuge and be there and live forever and not be killed by the family which he had killed by accident. But here again, another beautiful picture. If that man left the city of refuge outside, and the family members caught him outside, they had the legal right to kill him. What does that teach us? It teaches us that any time I am outside of Jesus Christ, I am in danger. Pretty heavy. Here it is in the Old Testament. Preparing the way for Jesus Christ to become our Redeemer and our refuge. All these things are written for our examples, Paul said. And here we have them in the Old Testament. As God is not preparing the way. Watch this. Verse 14. But if a man acts with premeditation, you know, you plan to kill your wife. You plan to kill your husband. You plan to kill your neighbor or anybody else. Notice this. Against his neighbor, to kill him with guile, you shall take him from my altar that he may die immediately. Amen. You give him the electric chair. That's what God says. Now, here's something again. Pretty heavy. Verse 15. And he who strikes his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. Do you think a lot of teenagers today would be put to death? I think so. Listen, that's not even the end of it. God had made a law in the Old Testament. If your mother and father had problems with the juvenile, and let's say, as a father, I would say, son, I want you to take the trash out, because tomorrow's trash day, and I want you to take it out tonight, and you know how young people are, shut up, and start mouthing up and kind of talking back and stuff like that. As a father, I would not backhand him or try to scold him. What I would do is I would, especially if he was, you know, demeaning me and disrespecting me, what I would do is I would gently say nothing, go out of the house, and I would go down to the city gates where the judges were sitting. And I would come to the judges and I say, you know what? I have a teenage son and he is rebellious. And he always talks back and he doesn't obey. And the judges immediately would take out a piece of paper and they would actually sign a contract in saying that this child was to be put to death. So what would happen is the father and the mother would take the child, they would bring him down to the city gates, and always they would take the child outside of the city gates. And then the mother and the father and the elders and the people would pick up stones and they would kill the teenager. That was God's law in the Old Testament. And that's why in the Old Testament, they didn't have juvenile camps or prisons or juvie halls, because God gave his word. Seriously. And that is something that we kind of say, well, that's the Old Testament. But what did Paul say in the book of Ephesians? He said this in the book of Ephesians chapter 6, verse 2. He said, children, obey your parents in the Lord. Why? Because if you disrespect your parents, you defame your parents, and you're not obedient to your parents, and you strike your parents, or you're hitting your parents, or you're defaming them, or whatever, he says, God, even in the New Testament, he says, your days will be cut short. That's what he says. He says, I'll cut your days short. You will not have a full life. And maybe, this is why today, I'm not saying it is, but maybe this is why so many teenagers are dying at an early age. That maybe God's judgment is being poured out because of so much disobedience. So much disobedience in the home. God has placed the father and the mother to be godly in the home. The mother and the father are to be not lording over the children, but God has set you to be the king and the priest of that home. That is, to teach your children in love, not to force them, not to abuse them, but to teach them by example. You see, you have to be the example as a father and mother. How can you say do when you don't do? You see, it's a contradiction. And it can be a problem in the home. And I really believe that part of this whole rebellion is not only because of homes, but because of the part of all this MTV and all the things that are going. As a matter of fact, when I was flying back from New York City back to LAX, the Lord had me sit with two of the entertainers of MTV that were coming to LA. And I asked them, I said, man, how come you got filthy TV, man? And you know, they didn't talk to me for a long time, but I mean, I just wanted to let them know that it was filthy stuff, man. You know what I'm saying? Because they have totally ruined so many kids. And that's not even the end. It's the beginning. MTV is going all around the world. I saw it in India. I saw it in Africa. It's coming to Africa now. And it's amazing how when you begin to see the rebellion, you begin to see, you know, what's going on in the homes and in the schools. I mean, it's amazing how when today you go to a high school, you know, high school looks like mini prisons. You know, you got police cars and police dogs, and kids have to be watched constantly because they're so violent and they don't know who's going to get shot next. Something's wrong with society, you see. But God gave His law. God didn't say build bigger prisons. God says if you repent, He'll forgive you. But God said that He had established capital punishment. That's the key. You see, God was lenient. Now, I mean, not lenient in His laws, but God was not only strict, but He meant what He said. And here He's talking to the Jews and He's giving His laws what to do when there's problems. Watch again what He says. Verse 16. He who kidnaps a man, a kidnapper, and sells him, and if he is found in his hand, he shall surely be put to death. Notice that. He who curses his father or his mother shall be surely put to death. If men contend with each other, and one strikes the other with a stone or with his fist, and he goes and he does not die, but he's confined to his bed, and if he rises again and walks outside with his staff, then he who struck him, notice, shall be acquitted, but he has to pay for the damages. Notice that. You don't sue anybody. Automatically, you take the responsibility to pay for the damage you've caused to that person when he was crippled or he's been put in bed. You had the legal right to pay it. So here God establishes it. Then again, for the loss of time shall be provided for him to be thoroughly healed. Until he heals, you pay him. Verse 20. And if a man beats his servant and his main servants with a rod, you know, he mistreats his servants, so that he dies under his hand, he shall surely be punished. Notice, he'll be fined because of what he's done. Notwithstanding, if he remains alive a day or two, he shall not be punished, for he is in his property. If men fight and hurt a woman with child, so that she gives birth prematurely, yet no lasting harm follows, he shall surely be punished according as the woman's husband imposes on him, and he shall pay as the judge determines. Notice, you'll pay a settlement financially for what you've done. And then verse 23, but if any lasting harm follows, then you shall give life for life, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a hand for a hand, a foot for a foot, burn for burn, wood for wood, and stripe for stripe. And if a man strikes the eye of his servant or the eye of his manservant and destroys it, he shall let him go free for the sake of his eye. And if he knocks out his servant's tooth, and if his manservant's tooth, he shall let him go free for the sake of his tooth. Notice, God makes it freely. And then verse 28, if an ox gores a man and a woman to death, then the ox shall surely be stoned, and its flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall be acquitted, but he's going to have to pay for the damages too, you see, his responsibility. Verse 29, But if the ox tended to thrust with its horns in times past, if he knew that he had a wild ox, then why didn't he take care of him? You see, he's making him responsible here. And has been known to his owner, and has not kept it in confinement, so that he has killed a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned of it, and its owner also shall be put to death, both ox and owner, because he willingly knew that his ox was dangerous to the community and to the people, that he has to pay with his own life too. And then again, verse 31. Whether it has gored a son or gored a daughter, according to his judgment, he shall be done to him. If the ox gores a maidservant or a maidservant here, he shall give to their master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. Which 30 pieces of silver here is also in typology the same price that Judas paid to betray the Lord Jesus Christ. And if a man opens a pit, you know, you dig a pit but you don't cover it, or if a man digs a pit and does not cover it, an ox or a donkey falls in it, the owner of the pit shall make it good by paying back. He shall give money to their owner, but the dead beast shall be his. Notice that. And if one man's ox hurts another's so that he dies, then they shall sell the live ox and divide the money from it, and the dead ox shall also be divided. Or if it has known that the ox intended to thrust in times past, and its owner has not kept it confined, he shall surely pay an ox for ox, and the dead beast shall be his own. And then he continues, chapter 22, continuing more, the responsibility now to be written down. If a man steals an ox, or a sheep, or slaughters it, or sells it, he shall restore 5 oxen for an ox, notice, and 4 sheep for a sheep. And if the thief is found breaking in, and he is struck so that he dies, notice, he's breaking into your house and you shoot him, there shall be no guilt for his bloodshed. We can't do that today, because you'll go to jail. But God said, if somebody breaks into your house, the guy's going to steal in, you could kill him, don't worry about it. Notice that. Verse 3. If the sun has risen on him, there shall be guilt for his bloodshed. He should make full restitution. If he has nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. If the thief is certainly found alive in his hand, you know, you catch him on the act, whether it's an ox or a donkey or a sheep, he shall restore double. If a man causes a field or a vineyard to be grazed and let loose his animal so that he feeds on another man's field, you're taking advantage of your neighbor. You know, hey, just go ahead. Go out and eat, you know. Notice God says here, he shall make restitution for the best of his own field and the best of his own vineyard. Notice that. And if fire breaks out and catches at thorns so that stacks grain, standing grain on the field is consumed, so that he who kindled the fire shall surely make restitution. You know, if you're a little fire bug and you cause a fire, you got to pay for what damage you've done. Beth 7. If a man delivers to his neighbor money or articles to be kept, and if it's stolen out of the man's house, if the thief is found, he shall pay double. If the thief, can you imagine putting these laws into practice today? No way. Notice that. The thieves sue us now when they steal from us. That's our loss today. If a man delivers to his neighbor money or articles kept and stolen in the man's house, and then the thief is found, shall be fined double. Verse 8. If the thief is not found, then the master of the house shall be brought to the judges to see whether he has put his hand into his neighbor's goods. You know, they want to make sure now, did somebody really break into the house, or did you take the stuff? So he's interrogated. For any kind of trespass, whether it's concerning an ox, a donkey, a sheep, clothing, or for any kind of lost thing which another claims to be his, the cause of both parties shall come before the judges. And whoever the judge condemns shall pay double to his neighbor. If a man delivers to his neighbor a donkey or an ox or a sheep or any beast to be kept, and it dies in or it's hurt or driven away and no one sees it, then an oath from the Lord shall be between both of them, that he has not put his hand into his neighbor's goods, and that the owner, it shall be accept that, and he shall not make a foot. Which means that, you know, you're my neighbor, and I say, okay, I'm going on vacation, can you please take care of this and this and that, and we shake on it, then my word is good to you as your word is good to me. We're not going to sue each other. We're going to trust each other because we swore by God here. Verse 22, or excuse me, I lost track here. Verse 12? That's right, verse 12. He says, but in fact, if it's stolen from him, he shall make restitution to the owner of it. It is torn in pieces by an animal. An animal gets a hold of it, rips it up. Then he shall bring it to, the evidence that, you know, it was grazing, and a bobcat or whatever ate it up, or a lion ate it up. And so he has to demonstrate that it wasn't him, but something really happened. Then he shall bring it, the evidence, and he shall not make good for what is torn. He doesn't have to pay it back. And if a man borrows anything from his neighbor, and it becomes injured or dies, then the owner of it, not being with it, shall surely make it good. You're responsible, you see, because you were asked to take care of it, but because you were flirting or doing something else and you weren't paying attention, you're responsible to make that good for whatever was taken or destroyed. But if its owner was with it, he shall not make it good. Why? Because he was responsible. And if it was hired, it came for hire, which means it's taken care of. Verse 16. And if a man entices a virgin who is not engaged and lies with her sexually, he shall surely pay the bride's price for her to be his wife. Which means he has to pay the mother and the father the engagement money. And if her father utterly refuses to give her to him, notice, you know, you're not going to marry my daughter, he shall pay money according to the bride price of virgins, which means the father makes out. You know what I'm saying? He gets the money. But then again, verse 18, you shall not permit a sorcerer to live. Anybody that practice witchcraft, dealt with card reading or crystal balls or astrology, or whatever it would be, white or black magic, immediately he was to be put to death. God forbids it. In Deuteronomy, we'll get more of that later on. But notice again what he says. Verse 19, whoever lies with a beast shall surely be put to death. Again, here's something that God speaks about, something that is unnatural. When a human being lies with a beast sexually, immediately they're to be put to death. And then, he who sacrifices to any god except to the Lord only, he shall surely be utterly destroyed through his worship of other gods. God said immediately they were to be put to death. You shall neither mistreat a stranger or a foreigner, nor oppress him, for you were a stranger in the land of Egypt. That is, be nice to foreigners. You shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. If you afflict them in any way and they cry to me at all, notice, I will surely hear their cry. Notice what God says here. God hears the cry of the children and the fatherless and the widows. Verse 24. And my wrath will become hot, and I will kill you with a sword. Your wives shall be widows and your children fatherless. And then verse 25. If you lend money to any of my people who are poor among you. Now, this is something incredible. If there was somebody that was poor and they came to you and they said, you know what? I hate, and this is embarrassing to ask you, but I don't have any money for my family. If you had it under your power to give to that person, you were to give to him freely, but never, ever charging any interest, never expecting him to pay back. That's what the Bible teaches. When you pay to the poor, never. Why? Because when you're giving to the poor, you're giving to the Lord. You see? And it's actually, instead of charging interest, God is going to give you interest. You see? For the kindness act that you've given right now to the poor in helping somebody else. So God is establishing his laws now concerning the poor and how the poor is never to be actually charged any interest. Again, watch what he says. If you lend money to any of my people who are poor among you, you shall not be like the money lenders to him. Notice the high charge interest. You shall not charge him any interest. And if you ever take your neighbor's garments as a pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down. You know, somebody comes to borrow money, say, hey, can I borrow $10? Here, I'll leave you my garment. And but before the sun went down, even though, you know, you gave the money to him, he hasn't paid you back, you have the legal right and responsibility to give him his garment back in honesty. That's what God teaches here. Verse 27. For that is the only covering that he has to actually cover himself for his skin. What will happen when he sleeps, you know, if he doesn't have his garment? And it will be that when he cries to me, I will hear him, for I am a gracious God. God is saying, you know, don't let him cry to me. Make sure you're sensitive to know that he doesn't have anything to really wear and he could actually freeze to death. So be sensitive in helping him and giving him the garment before the sun goes down. Verse 28. You shall not revile God nor curse a ruler of your people. Which means what? Respect for the government, respect for the police, respect for the judges, respect for all civil workers. Notice, God teaches that. And we see that more of that in the book of Romans chapter 14 and chapter 13. Verse 29. You shall not delay to offer the first of your ripe produce for juices, the firstborn of your sons, you shall give to me. Likewise, you shall do with your oxen, your sheep. It shall be with its mother 7 days, and on the eighth day. What's the eighth day? The day of new beginnings. You shall give it to me. Now, listen. This is what God says here. Very important. God says that every firstborn child, every firstborn animal, every firstborn crop, everything that you're getting blessed by the Lord, the first fruits always belong to the Lord, not to you, not to me. That's why, I cannot emphasize this more, and you know that we don't ever hit this unless we come to the scriptures. But I cannot understand people's mentality that they think that they can actually take from God and not reap the consequences. You can steal from a person, but how can you steal from God? That's why in the book of Malachi chapter 3, he says, will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. He says, you've robbed me with offering and tithings. And then God challenges. That's the only place where God challenges us to give. He says, why don't you try me and see if I will not open the windows of heaven and pour out blessings on you? I mean, think how many times do you think, or I think, that we can ever outgive God? How much has God given to you? I mean, I hear people say, well, you know, I don't have enough for my rent. I don't have enough for this. Why don't you stop making excuses? Why don't you try God? If you give God the best, like that widow, she gave a mite, which is half a cent. And Jesus said, as these Pharisees were coming up, and they had these 12 that looked like trumpets where they put their money into. And Jesus was kind of sitting back watching these guys that would come. And they would, you know, the Pharisees would go, they would pull a 20 out and say, I'm giving you a 20, God. And they make everybody see it. Boom, they drop it in. God said, hey, this woman has come and give a half a cent. And she's given more than everybody else has given. Why? Because she gave it with all her heart. That's what God wants you to give. It is more blessed to give than to receive. More blessed to give than to receive anything from God. Why is it that whenever a church is going to receive some, you know, this is for the Lord. And what do we give to the Lord? Our castaways. We bring the couch that has holes. Why don't you buy a new couch for the Lord? But you see, we buy the new couch and say, now the old couch. Lord, here is my offering to you. The cast-offs. That was the problem with the Pharisees when they were coming. You know why Jesus was so uptight when he came to the temple and actually took a cord, a whip, and started whipping people out? Because the people, not only they were there at the temple, were ripping off the poor and the people and their sacrifices, but they were bringing the sheep and turtle doves that were actually with blemishes. They were giving to God not their best. And God says it doesn't work like that. You cannot rip off God. If you try to rip off God, I guarantee you something, you're going to have financial problems sooner or later. And don't ask God to help you. You cannot ever outgive God, ever, in your lifetime. Because you're actually giving to God with building interest more than Visa or MasterCharge. What you're doing is you're invested into the kingdom of God for all eternity. And God pays high dividends. God has never, ever failed in my life. And I can tell you this, has never failed me in providing my needs. Because the first time I came to Christ, I was taught to give to Christ. And it was hard. He said, well, you know, I mean, the Bible says to give 10%. Well, the Bible in the Old Testament said to give 10% of our tithe to the Lord. That's a tithe. 10% of everything went to the Lord. Can you imagine if God said, give me 90% and you keep 10%? I don't think none of us would be in church tonight. You know what I'm saying? But I mean, God says, give me 10%. What's 10% of 100%? That's nothing. Nothing to the Lord. And yet, when I give to the Lord and I give him my best, and what's so neat about it, New Testament giving, according to Paul the Apostle, as they gave him on the first day of the week, they would give weekly on Sundays. He says, you give, you see, it's not how big my offering is, it's the attitude and the motive of my giving. What? Because I give as much as I want to give because God keeps the record. You see, you cannot ever outgive God. And when you give to God, is it your best that you're giving to God? And if it is, then you can be at peace with God. Why? Because first of all, God is not broke. God is not begging for money. God owns man, the whole universe. The ones that are broke, that's we, us. We're the ones that need our help constantly. But yet, God tries us. God that's the only place in Malachi chapter 3 where God says, prove me if you can really outgive me. Prove me if I will not bless you if you give to me the first fruits. I dare you tonight to try God. He will blow you away. I am not kidding you. You will never lack in anything. Never lack in anything. He said, but Roger, you don't understand. I don't even have enough to pay my bills. Hey, that's God's business. Take a step of faith. And see what God will do. And I'm not talking about positive confession. You know, that's out of the picture here. I'm talking biblically. Where God here in the Old and in the New Testament, what does he say? He demanded the first fruit. He demanded the best. Remember when David came and the priest said, hey, David, I got the offering for you to give to God. And David said, no, I will not give to God anything that will not cost me something. How much is it costing you to give to God? That's the key. If it's costing you nothing, then your sacrifice is of no value. It has to be the best to the Lord. The best that you give to God, God will honor you. And that's what God's talking about here. Giving to the Lord Jesus Christ the best of my life, the best of my children, the best of my money, the best of everything that I have belongs to the Lord. Why? Because God gave it to me. And God can take it away from me. That's what the Bible teaches. And that's all you hear, you know, until the next time we come up with money matters. Biblically, that's the way we do it. Oh, and by the way, I forgot one thing before we move on. In the Old Testament, whenever you would borrow from God, let's say, well, Lord, I can't pay you this week, so I'll pay you next week. Guess how much? God charged 20% interest. And God expected to get paid. Understand that. So you can read it in the Old Testament. Verse 30. Likewise, you shall do with your oxen and your sheep. It shall be with your mother 7 days, and on the eighth day you shall give it to him or to me. And you shall be holy men to me. You shall not eat any meat which is torn by beast in the field. And notice, and you shall throw it to the dogs. Why? Because, again, the purifying laws. Verse 20, chapter 23. Verse 1, you shall not circulate a false report. To not, you know, don't speak rumors about other people. Be careful. You know what I'm saying? There are brothers and sisters in the Lord. Be careful that you don't misjudge somebody or you start spreading rumors about them. Do not put your hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. You shall not follow a crowd to do evil, nor shall your testify in a dispute as to turn aside after many a perverse justice, which means, you know, somebody comes and say, hey, can you testify for me? And you lie. You see, you're in contempt of court. Be careful. He says, don't do that. If you're a child of God, don't do it. Verse 3. You shall not show partiality to the poor, to the poor man in his dispute. You know, being honest, honesty here. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall surely bring it back to him again. If you see a donkey or you see the donkey of one who hates your lying under its burden and you would refrain from helping it, you shall surely help him with it. You shall not pervert the judgment of your poor in his dispute. Keep yourself far from a false matter. Notice gossip. Do not kill the innocent and the righteous, for I will not justify the wicked. And you shall take no bribe, for a bribe blinds the discerning and perverts the words of the righteous. You have to be honest in your dealings with business. In everything you do, honesty is the key in the kingdom of God. Also, you shall not oppress a stranger, for you know the heart of a stranger because you were a stranger in the land of Egypt. And then now he's going to begin to deal now with the laws concerning the laws of the land of sowing and reaping. He says, 6 years you shall sow your land and gather in its produce. But on the seventh year you shall let it rest and lie fallow, that the poor of your people may eat, and whatever is left, the beasts of the field may eat it. In like manner, you shall do likewise with the vineyards and the olives. Now, here, this is so beautiful. In the Old Testament, I mean, it blows my mind. I mean, if we would only follow these patterns. You know what God is saying? God says, There doesn't have to be any welfare departments. God took care of the poor. How? This is how he did it. God said to the farmer, you go out and you work your farm and you do it for 6 years, which means you tilt it, you water it, you sow it, you know, you plant it, and then it will grow. And on harvest time, when harvest time comes, what you're going to do is you go out. One time you go through your whole field and you pick whatever you want. And then whatever is left after you did it one time, everything that was left after the one time as the owner of the land, then what you did is you gave permission, because God said it, to have the poor come and be taken care of for the whole year. They wouldn't have to starve to death. Think about that. God set it up in the Old Testament. Now, Because of greed, and we'll get this later on, because of greed, these people of God here in this chapter, because we still have a long time before we get to Jeremiah, and before we get to the Kings and the Chronicles, where God begins to judge Israel and Judah. And the reason that Judah was taken into captivity for 70 years, remember, by the Babylonians, and the Babylonians made 3 sieges against Babylon, against Jerusalem, is because it goes back to this law here. That God said, 6 years you work the land, you allow the poor to be fed, and then the rest of it goes to the animals, and then on the seventh year, you take a 1 year vacation. Can you believe that? God gave people a year vacation. But because of greed, you know what people did? They worked the seventh year, and they worked it for 490 years. And those 490 years that they worked the land and did not give it rest, God says, you're going to pay it back. And they paid it back with 70 years in captivity. Pretty heavy. That's where the law of God is. You see, whatever a man sowed, that shall he reap. God makes you pay back what you take from him. And it's amazing the laws that God has established, so that we can live as better people of God, and we can be healthier, and we can be in a better way in society. But men's greed and men's evil heart, you see, brings you to corruption. And so here God is teaching them what they're to do, but they don't follow the instructions. Verse 12 again. 6 days you shall do your work, but on the seventh day, here it is, on the seventh day, you know, it shall be what? A day of rest, that your ox and your donkey may rest, and the sons of your maidenservants and your strangers may be refreshed. What is the seventh day for? It's the day of the Lord, but it's also for you to be refreshed, so the next 6 days you can work hard and you can be healthy. God made it like that. Not to be a workaholic and kill yourself. You see? Now, You know, we come to church on Sunday morning. We have, you know, I mean, 2 hours fully, totally church each service. Do you know how long in South Africa the black African people go to church on Sundays? Their services are 6 hours. 6 hours given to the Lord. Think about that. I mean, think of all the people that were here this morning. Where are they tonight? Some people are busy doing their own thing. But shouldn't really Sunday teaching our children should be a day that we should teach when we come to church together as the Sabbath of the Lord, not only to rest, but to hear the word of the Lord. And then after church, we go and spend, you know, the rest of the hours with family and friends. And then in the evening, come back to get fed the word of God. And then we're equipped for the rest of the week. That's how God made the Sabbath. And maybe you say, well, I work all day Sunday. Well, then take the Sabbath on Monday. Because in the New Testament, God says what? No particular day. Any day can be the Sabbath. Take one day at least out of the week to do what? To give it to God. And that you can rest your mind. You can rest your body physically. And then you don't have to have heart attacks and get wiped out. You know what it says? You know what I'm saying? God give it to you here. Then verse 13. You'll be refreshed. And it says, and in all that I have said to you, be circumspect and make no mention in the name of other gods, nor let it be heard from your mouth. And then he now speaks of the feast days that he created. 7 feast days, but he only gives you 3 here. 3 important ones. Passover and Pentecost and, of course, the last one that we'll see here, the Feast of Ingathering. Verse 14. 3 times a year you shall keep a feast to me in the year. You shall keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread. You shall eat unleavened bread 7 days, as I commanded you, and at the time appointed in the month of Abib, which is between March and April. And none shall appear before me empty. And again, the first feast that he establishes is what? Passover, which was fulfilled when? In the great Exodus, right? Here in the book of Exodus, which was what? It spoke of the cross of Jesus Christ. It spoke of the death of Christ. Deliver us from the bondage of the world, bringing us out of Egypt, the world, and taking us to the promised land. Notice that. But at the same time, the second feast, which is the feast in verse 16, the Feast of Harvest. In the Feast of Harvest, the first fruits of your labors, which you have sown in the field, and then the Feast of Ingatherings, which is at the end of the year, and you shall have gathered in the fruits of your labors into the field. So the first feast would be the Feast of Passover. The second feast would be the second feast, which would be in June, the Feast of what? Of Pentecost, which was what? The actual ascending of the Holy Spirit over the Church of Jesus Christ. And check this out. The third feast, which has not been fulfilled yet. Passover was fulfilled. Pentecost was fulfilled, but the third feast has not been fulfilled yet. And that is, again, the Feast of the Ingathering. And what is that? That speaks in typology the second coming of Jesus Christ. And that was sometime in October. Here God speaks to us concerning these feasts. And maybe another time I'll give to you the 7 feasts, because in the 7 feasts you have 7 typologies in all the 7 events that are going to take place in 7,000 years that are in historically speaking. One of them speaks of the rapture of the church, one of the feasts, and I'll bring them next time so we can study these things. But notice how God in the Old Testament makes things real for us so that we can understand things to come. And here he's establishing this whole thing about, you know, the time for the body, time for the people to not only have a time of festivity and joy and be together and celebrate the days of the Lord. And then again, verse 17, 3 times in a year, all your males shall appear before the Lord your God, or the Lord Jehovah God. And that's why the Jews in the time of Christ, you know, and even today the Jews, they would go what? They usually go to Jerusalem. They would come once a year on the day of, you know, during Passover time, because they would come to celebrate that great deliverance from Egypt, the great exodus of God. And so we see all these typologies and pictures here. And then he says, you shall not offer the blood of my sacrifices with leavened bread. You shall not, nor shall the fat of my sacrifice remain until the morning. The first of the first fruits of your land you shall bring into the house of the Lord your God, and you shall not boil your young goat with its mother's milk. And this is something that the Jews actually took out of context. When you go to Israel, if you go with us this next year, you know, you're eating in the restaurant, actually you're eating at the hotel, and it's a Jewish hotel, and you say, excuse me, can I have some, you know, they have actually butter and milk. He said, excuse me, can I have some butter for my meats? And they go, sorry, Charlie, you cannot have that. They literally believed that by mixing the actual butter with the meat, you know, like a reincarnation thing, where did the butter come from? You know, which cow was it? You know what I'm saying? That this is how they believe. And it was established way back here. They took it out of context. You know what I'm saying? Totally out of context. And so they don't actually mix meat and butter together or even drink milk with their meats. They won't serve it at all because they go back to the scripture here, which is out of context completely. But again, here God establishing the whole thing. Verse 20. Behold, I send an angel before you to keep you in the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. And now here, God makes his promises to them. Now the angel here is a theophany in the Old Testament of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the angel of Jehovah that we see here. Watch the beautiful picture here. He says, beware of him. Beware of who? Of Jesus Christ. And obey his voice. Notice capital H. Every time he speaks about Jehovah God or Jesus or the angel. He says, do not provoke him. For he, notice, will not forgive your transgressions for my name's sake in him. Again, notice what he said. But if you indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. God says, if you obey me, I'll protect you and I'll win your battles. Why? Because I send my son Jesus Christ to go before you, the angel of the Lord. For my angel will go before you and bring you in to the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Jebusites and all the other tithes. And I will cut them off, he says. I will cut them off completely. You shall not bow down to their gods nor serve them nor do according to their works, but you shall utterly overthrow them and completely break down their altars and their pillars. Now, here's something again. We haven't got to Judges yet. Or to the other chapters. Why did God say that the people of God were not to make any covenant with any of the heathens? Now, God, and they were not to do any intermarrying. Why? It's not that God was prejudiced of the people. But God did not want the Jew or the people of God to intermarry with these people of the land. Why? Because they were heathens and they worshiped demons. You see? God did not want his people to be influenced by that woman that they would marry to worship Ashtaroth or to worship Baal or to worship Molech, you see? And so God is saying, when you come to a place, and when God would give the order, and you come to a city and you defeat that city, I want you to take all of the sheep, all of the goats, take all the children and the women, but all the men, and sometimes even the men and the women, I want you to kill them. Because God wanted to stop the idolatry. You see, it's not that God hated heathens, but God had a problem with their gods because they would influence and infect the people of God. And that's why God says this. Verse 24, you shall not bow down to their gods nor serve them, nor do according to their works, but you shall utterly overthrow them and completely break down their sacred pillars. So you shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water. And I will, notice, I will take sickness away from your midst of you. Notice, if you obey, God says, I will maintain you, and I will keep you, and I will bless you. Physically, spiritually, and emotionally, and in every way. No one shall suffer miscarriages, nor barren, nor be buried in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. Notice God will bless your, the rain will come. The land will be taken care of. Your days will be long in this earth. I, notice, will send my fear before you. I will cause confusion among the people for whom you come and will make all your enemies turn their backs on you. If people come against you, believe me, I will fight for you and they'll run away from you. I will send the hornets before you, which shall drive out the Hivites, Canaanites, Hittites before you. And I will not drive them out to before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the beasts of the field become too numerous for you. But here it is. Little by little I will drive them out before you until you have increased and you inherit the land. Now, let me stop for a second here. Another important lesson. God is actually defining here, and he's speaking the works of the flesh. You know how you and I have problems in the flesh? And what God is saying here that, you know, when we deal with different problems that we have within our life, okay, God says that he will actually not only will help us to deal with the problem that we're having in our lives, but once we actually reckon the old man to be dead, and we begin to walk by faith in the Spirit of God and walk in obedience to God, then God says, we'll move to step number two. I will show you something else that is hindering your life, which means that we're never going to be perfect in this world until we die. Because there's a lot of cleanup in our lives that we have to take care of. You see, that's what he's teaching here in typology. That we need to understand that we're never going to be perfect in this life, but in the life to come, and constantly we have to deal with our flesh or our sinful nature. Just like, for example, typology, the Jordan River. Literally, in the Old Testament, the Jordan River actually spoke of reckoning the old man to be dead. And now that I was crossing over the Jordan River to go to the promised land was not heaven. Why? Because in heaven there are no enemies, you see? In heaven, there's victory. But the Canaan or the promised land was a type of the walk in obedience in the Spirit, which in Canaan, there were still the Hittites and giants in the land. But God will give you the victory as you obey and walk by the Holy Spirit. That's what it means. And crossing over the Jordan River, coming from the wilderness over to the promised land, you have to go over the Jordan River. Why? Because the muddy waters of Jordan were a type of the reckoning of the old man, Romans 5, 6, and 7. As I would reckon my old man to be dead to sin, but alive in Jesus Christ. You see? As the Red Sea spoke of my baptism, and Egypt spoke of Egypt. And the wilderness spoke of my wandering in disobedience and carnality as I walked in my own desires and not in God's desires. You see? All in the Old Testament. And we'll get that as we go through here. But here God is establishing that. Little by little will take care of your flesh. And then he says this. And I will set your bounds from the Red Sea and the Sea of the Philistines and from the desert and the river which is the Euphrates. And I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out before you. Notice that God will give you the victory, and you shall make no covenant with them. And again, you're never ever to make a covenant with your flesh. Your flesh will destroy you. Notice that. Don't ever make covenants with your flesh, but put it to death. He says, nor with their gods. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. Notice that. For if you serve their gods, it will surely become a snare to you. It will make you stumble. You cannot grow in Jesus Christ if you obey your flesh and your desires. Father, help us this evening, Lord, as we continue to know you, as we continue to study your beautiful word. Father, give me insight and wisdom as we begin in the tabernacle next week. Father, teach us all of the typology, all of the symbols, all of the precious metals, everything that is there that represents Jesus Christ, Lord. How we thank you for your people, for being hungry and being here tonight, Lord. Bless them. Anoint them, Lord. Father, use them. And Lord, the things that we have heard tonight, Lord, help us to put them in application. Help us to begin to give to you our first fruits, Lord. Everything that is yours, Lord God, we want to give to you completely.